Welcome. Wonderful to have you guys here for Engage and wonderful to have Sarah with us. Sarah, do you want to just tell us a tiny snippet of who you are?
Am I on?
You are.
Am I on? Great. Hi, I'm Sarah. I've been here a couple of times because I've got two sisters who used to be part of Eden Baptist, Lydia Pickett and Beth Pickett, if you know them. So very fond feelings towards you guys. I also kind of go back, way back with Mike. We were staff workers together. We did fun things like lead a trip to Belarus together. So I still work for UCCF. I'm now a team leader in the southeast, but I live in central London with my husband and a two-year-old. That's kind of me.
Amazing. Let me pray for us as we dive into this topic. Hopefully you're getting given a handout as we speak. If you haven't got one in a minute, you can wave at me or come grab me and I'll make more if we run out. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you that you are good. Good news for us, men and women. Good news for the people around us, men and women. And we pray that by your Spirit, you would be using this time together to encourage us, to equip us, to deepen our compassion and our understanding, and to grow our boldness and our confidence in how good your truth and your gospel is for everyone and particularly for women right now. We pray that you'd speak to us through this and that you'd help us to engage with it well. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Great. Is it possible to have a cup of tea? Sorry, I should have asked. Thanks. let me just give a little bit of a content warning before I start. I'm going to be talking about some pretty big and, I guess, like difficult issues. So we're going to be talking about sex, we're going to be talking about porn, we're also going to be talking about ways that sex is distorted, things like BDSM. We're going to be talking about how social media has led to things like body image issues. Partly as just a heads up, I know there are people that are teenagers here, I know that parents might have different things they might be comfortable with. But also, I'm conscious these will be personal topics for lots of you in here. So please feel free to step out at any time if you want to. And please chat with this church staff team or whoever you kind of get pastoral support from if you want to kind of continue some of these conversations. Time is really short. I've bitten off way more than I can chew for an hour. I'm going to be covering some pretty tricky things quite quickly, and I'm just conscious of that. We're particularly thinking about our culture, but I know that we're not immune to struggling with the same things that our non-Christian friends struggle with. So please give me grace for how quickly I'm going to go through this, and please follow up some of these conversations afterwards if you want to kind of get some pastoral help. For this. So it's going to be a bit more like a lecture, almost, and then we're going to have a little bit of discussion and Q&A right at the end, if that's okay. Well, our culture has changed dramatically in recent decades, and today I'm particularly wanting to think about how the sexual and the digital revolutions have impacted the lives of girls and women, particularly thinking about relationships and body image. Now, we're kind of thinking particularly about Gen Z women, so that's women between ages 13 and 28 right now. But I think this is applicable to women just kind of in general and also Gen Alpha too. We're going to be spending quite a while just thinking about what the world is like for the average non-Christian Gen Z woman. And then we'll be thinking, okay, how does the Bible speak into this? What are the discipleship implications for Christians? And how can we be a light for Jesus in those areas? So part one is thinking about sex and relationships. That's going to be a bit longer. Part two, thinking about social media and body image. Like I said, I've bit off way more than I can chew for an hour. But hopefully this is just a helpful start for you thinking through some of these issues. I'm focusing on women and girls for two reasons. One, I think they've been hurt more by these revolutions. But also, I'm a woman. I'm partly drawing from my own experience and the experience of girls around me. I'm also not an expert on this. These are just things that I've been thinking about and reading about. And I just want to give credit to two amazing authors right at the start that have really helped me think about this. I've actually got their books in my bag. Louise Perry, she wrote The Case Against the Sexual Revolution. And Freya India, who's got a Substack called Girls and recently published a book called Girls as well. Both of them wrote those books with a kind of sympathetic posture towards Christianity. Since writing, Louise Perry has become a Christian, which is wonderful. So I'd really recommend, if you want to read further into these things, read those books. Here's my hope for the seminar. I hope that we can kind of put into words the air that we're breathing. Maybe we haven't kind of stopped to actually think about what's going on around us and articulate it before. I hope it helps kind of those of us who are women and girls in this room to realize that we're not crazy. These are the things that we're struggling with right now are really tricky. And some of these struggles are not things that our mothers and our grandmothers struggled with. And my prayer is that we leave here really confident and joyful about how the Bible tells a better story in these things. So first off, we're going to do a whistle-stop tour of the sexual and digital revolutions just to kind of give you a taste of how much our culture has changed in 60 years or so. I put kind of a couple timelines on your handouts. I'm not going to read everything out. But let's just think about the sexual revolution to start off with. So that is a social movement in the West, kind of started in the late 50s to the early 70s. And it was really advocating for sexual liberation and challenging norms about sexuality and relationships. So it's a reaction to what they saw as restrictive Victorian norms. And people wanted sexual freedom. They wanted sexual freedom, premarital sex, non-monogamous sex, homosexual sex. There was also a movement to normalize child-adult relationships, paedophilia. That side of the sexual revolution died down in the 90s. But it's worth reading about as well. Two important legal changes that is worth acknowledging. One is the Sexual Offences Act in 1967, which partly decriminalised consensual homosexual sex. And the Abortion Act of 1967, this is a massive one, it legalised abortion, including if there's a risk to mental health up to 24 weeks, which is the justification for most abortions in the UK. So that clause essentially meant that abortion is de facto elective. It's very easy to get an abortion. The big medical advance that it's worth thinking about is the pill. That was introduced in the 1960s, and that enabled women to be in control of contraception. The pill was available to unmarried women too. That shows kind of changes in social norms. In 1962 in America, I'm half American, my grandmother went to a doctor and asked for the pill. Now, she already had 4 children, and she didn't want any more. So but the doctor told her that she would need to have a 5th child before she could have the pill. Now, isn't that surprising? I'm grateful for this because my mum was child number 5, so I wouldn't be here otherwise. And I should say my grandma loved my mum. She was really glad to have her. But that's just highlighting just how different things were, even in the early 60s. So much has changed in 60 years. The pill's a really big one to think about when we think about the sexual revolution, because it meant that women could be in control of their bodies. They weren't at the kind of the mercy of men using contraception. And the pill separated sex from reproduction. It means that you could have sex in marriage or out of marriage for the pleasure of it without needing to consider the possibility that sex might lead to a child. And if it did, no contraception is perfect, abortion was legalized too, right? So that basically guarantees that if a woman does not want to have a child, they didn't have to. Okay, let's think about the digital revolution now. Started at a similar time, slightly earlier, so you've got kind of computers coming in the 50s, 60s, but just for governments. In the 80s, personal computers became more widespread. The internet launches in the 90s, mobile phones are more available. Facebook launched in 2004. The first iPhone launched in 2007. I remember that. And by the late 2000s, smartphones became increasingly common. We've got YouTube launching in 2005. Charlie Bit My Finger, anyone remember that? 2007, one of the first viral videos. Instagram launches in 2010, Snapchat in 2011. Siri launched in 2011 as well. That's a significant thing. That kind of brought AI-powered assistance into the mainstream. TikTok, 2016, ChatGPT in 2022. And so now we're in 2026. I read a stat that basically said that 100% of 16 to 24-year-olds has a smartphone. I don't know how 100% of people could, but anyway, we're talking about basically almost every 16 to 24-year-old will have a smartphone. AI use is just very, very common and widespread now, so 1 billion people use AI monthly. And you've just got some stats there about Gen Z social media use. So YouTube is the most universal daily platform. So Gen Z are the first generation to grow up in an entirely digital world. In 20 years, we've gone from mobile phones being widespread but mainly used for texting and calling with pretty bad cameras to most people owning smartphones, smartphones being the main way people kind of connect to the internet. Social media is a daily part of lots of people's lives. AI is widespread and increasingly capable. That is massive change in 20 years, isn't it? And then I just want to show you how those revolutions overlap. So I've got, I think that's on your handout, a couple of dates that is worth being aware of. In 2007, Pornhub launched. It's one of the biggest online porn sites. 2012, Tinder and Hinge launched, so big dating apps. 2016, OnlyFans launched. That's a site where people can upload their own kind of explicit content and get paid for it. And then we've got the pandemic. And stats just show how porn use went through the roof in the pandemic. So by 2023, 68% of men and 45% of women aged 18 to 24 used porn at least monthly. I don't know if you've heard of Bonnie Blue. She set a new record in 2025 by having sex with 1,057 men in 24 hours. And by 2026, Tinder has 75 million active users. We've also seen how AI has gone on to dating apps. So a lot of dating apps now will use AI to improve match relevance over time. And it's worth just thinking about how widespread and available porn is. So the average age that children first see porn is 13, and 10% have seen it by the age of 9. Those are pretty shocking things, aren't they? I don't know how aware you are of some of those trends, but I just want to let that sink in for a second. So what we're going to first do is think about sex and dating and relationships, and then we'll just think a little bit towards the end about social media. And to start off with, as we think about this, I want to just think about biological differences between men and women. So you're probably aware, physically, most women are on average significantly weaker than men, about half as strong in the upper body and two-thirds in the lower. So men can generally run faster and hit harder. Put starkly, most men could overpower most women in a physical encounter. Why am I saying this? This matters when we think about sex, because when a woman is alone with a man, she's usually in a position of physical vulnerability. So those are physical differences. But there are also sexual differences. So there's a psychologist called David Schmidt. He's done a big study across 48 countries, and he talks about something called sociosexuality, the desire for sexual variety. And he found a trend kind of across, loads and loads of countries. Obviously, individuals vary. But in general, men tend to be higher in sociosexuality and women tend to be lower. That means that men seek more sexual partners, consume more porn, and drive the demand for sex work, while most women prefer committed relationships. This is a bit contentious, but you also see this in the LGBT community, right? So gay men tend to have more casual sex, and lesbian women tend to have more committed relationships for longer. So what has the sexual revolution achieved? Well, it's created a culture that suits highly sociosexual people. And those people are disproportionately men. We're going to think about some of the ways that we see that for women and how that's negatively affected women in a second. I just want to say I don't think it's all negative for women. Two things that I think are helpful to just point out. One, I think it was helpful for people to realize the double standards between male and female promiscuity. I think that was an important thing to point out. And also, 1991, marital rape was made illegal, and that's a positive change, I think. So it's not all negative. But I think overall, I guess what I want to show you today is I think that the sexual revolution has brought real negatives, particularly for women. Now, lots of women would hear me say that and disagree with me. They would say that they actually feel empowered in what they're doing. I think it's just worth us asking, though, whether the current dating culture actually gives women what they want, though. So we're just going to think about seven ways the sexual revolution is particularly bad for women. Number one, dating apps can modify people and remove accountability. So modern dating almost always happens through apps now. All my friends who aren't Christians have basically met their partners through apps. Tinder, Hinge, Bumble. These are apps where you swipe and make decisions very quickly on people based on photos and short bios. There is massive choice, so I mean, far too much. You can kind of widen your boundaries as much as you want. But there's very little context. So you're not in a shared community. There's no way to check someone's reputation. In the past, people met at school, at church, at a dance, and mutual connections provide a level of vetting. Now vetting is very difficult. Dating has become a hyper-individualistic thing. It's super different to cultures where parents are involved in helping people choose kind of potential matches or giving permission to date. And that means that reputation is pretty impossible to gauge. But also it's just worth thinking that the stakes are very high if you date the wrong person now, because we live in a culture where casual sex is encouraged, sex is pornified, and all of that we need to kind of think about in the context of most women being physically weaker than most men. So that's my second point. If most men are stronger than most women, hookup culture leaves women particularly vulnerable. Looking back on uni life, I don't think I realized at the time just how vulnerable my female friends were who were participating in hookup culture. Getting drunk, meeting a man in a club, and going home with him puts a woman in a very vulnerable situation. Now, interestingly, it seems like the pendulum on hookup culture has swung a bit. Post-pandemic, it seems like fewer women are having one-night stands, and a lot of women seem to realize the risks about one-night stands more. So if you look on Reddit, there's a lot of kind of posts about people saying, well, I wouldn't do it, but I wouldn't judge someone if they did. That is not surprising, because Gen Z are far more risk-averse than millennials. So I think that's not a surprising trend. Thirdly, porn desensitizes users to normal sex and normalizes extreme fetishes. Now, despite what I've been saying about the sexual revolution destigmatizing casual sex, stats show that people aren't dating as much and having as much sex as their parents and grandparents. And in a sense, when you think about it, why would you, when there's so much porn available? That's much easier and it's much cheaper than trying to woo someone into bed. But also, it's worth thinking about how porn affects users. Now, as we've seen, the majority of users are men, but there is a significant group of women and growing who use it too. Basically, porn desensitizes users. It makes them need more and more hardcore porn to experience arousal, and it affects relationships in real life. So regular porn users often struggle with real-life intimacy. A lot of young people learn about what sex is from porn, and often from a very young age. So like I said, the average age for porn exposure is 13. And porn normalizes extreme sexual behavior. So BDSM is a big example of this. It makes boys, men, think that women want to be choked during sex. A study in 2019 showed that over half of women in the UK aged 18 to 24 had been strangled by their partners during sex. Over half. Some of them were frightened and didn't want that. Others said that they'd consented or even invited it. Now, I think the pornification of sex has meant that when people do have casual sex, the expectation of what sex is and should be is majorly twisted, and that can lead to scary situations like a man choking a woman. Why would a woman want that? That's probably something to consider, because some of those women said they actually consented or invited that. Here's just a little thought. I'd love to hear your thoughts after. I think a lot of BDSM was normalized, popularized by 50 Shades of Grey. I think a lot of women want a man to love them passionately, and they mistake violence for passion. That's just a little thought. I'd love to hear your thoughts after as well. Okay, we're going speedily through this. I hope you're keeping up. Is that all right? Number four, women don't often enjoy casual sex as much. There's studies basically showing that it's called the orgasm gap, showing that women are significantly less likely to orgasm in casual encounters, which tend to focus on male pleasure. So they don't actually enjoy casual sex as much as men do. There's also a lot of pressure to have sex early on in dating. Because casual sex is normalized, women who want to wait for commitment often feel pressured to have sex earlier than they'd like or risk losing potential partners. If there's plenty of other women who will have sex early on and they say no, the guy will just find someone else who will say yes. Number 6, double standards about promiscuity still exist. I want to just try and show you the catch-22 that a lot of women find themselves in. So there are some studies that basically show that women don't care very much about whether their future spouse has slept with lots of women, but the opposite is not true. Studies show that men care a lot more, and that men often see women in two categories, as someone you want to sleep with or someone that you want to marry and have kids with. Now, they often don't care about how many the first category has slept with, but they do about the second category, about a future wife. We see that kind of similar double standard when it comes to porn, I think. So a lot of men will watch and enjoy porn, but call porn stars like Bonnie Blue, who I mentioned earlier, disgusting, and would be horrified if their daughter did the same thing. I think that reveals something quite chilling. Men can be sexually thrilled by a woman they're also disgusted by. He can find her arousing, and he can also be deeply judgmental and hateful towards her. And we just need to realize that sexual desire is not the same as respect. So this goes back to the catch-22. If you aren't sexually active as a woman, men won't want to date you. But if you are too many times, men won't want to marry you. So if you want to get married and settle down as a woman, which studies show most women want to do because they're low in sociosexuality, you need to make sure that you do date so that you've got a chance of meeting a future spouse. But you want to hope that you meet them quickly before you've slept with lots of men. Otherwise, you have less chance of people wanting to marry you. Do you see that catch-22? It's really tough, isn't it? Okay, lastly, commitment is no longer assumed. So monogamous relationships are no longer the default. You might have heard of people having friends with benefits or several friends with benefits. There are also situationships, which is a very Gen Z thing. Basically, for all intents and purposes, you're in a relationship with someone, but you haven't said it's a relationship. It's not defined. So if someone in that relationship acts improperly, if they start dating someone else, well, it's not improper because you were never in an official relationship anyway. So a lot of people will now say they're dating but not exclusive, and will do that for months and years. And if you don't spell out that you're exclusive, it's assumed you're not, and it's uncool if you're mad if he sleeps with someone else. Okay, so let me just try and summarize where a lot of our friends are at. If you are a Gen Z woman and you want to meet someone, online dating is almost the only way. You shop for a person, people shop for you. You date a bit, it's not exclusive, you see if you're sexually compatible. The sex you have is pornified, it might not bring you pleasure. You might be put in situations where you consent to things you don't actually want to do because you feel that it would be uncool for you not to do that. You're made to feel like a loser if you then catch feelings because it's not exclusive, you're just having fun and he's not ready for commitment yet. You're made to feel needy if you want exclusivity, and then he might not have ever seen you as wife material anyway. So after you've been seeing each other for a while, sleeping together for a while, once you've developed feelings for him and you kind of tell him you want to have an exclusive relationship, he's like, whoa, I need space. This is not what I signed up for. And he breaks off whatever you had. And then you're back to square one again. You're on the apps. You're feeling a bit more used, a bit more self-conscious, wondering, you know, what's wrong with my personality if he wanted to sleep with me but didn't want to settle down with me? What is it about me that is not girlfriend or wife material? And then all of that to say you've had sex with one more man, which means that you're slightly less desirable to future men to want to marry. I hope that just illustrates for us how tough the dating world is for women today. Does that help to get a sense of? Yeah. The sex revolution was a reaction to women being frustrated about men being promiscuous and getting away from it, getting away with it, often to the detriment of women. But hasn't the sexual revolution left us in the same place? Sure, women don't have to worry about pregnancy in the same way. Although, I don't know if you found this, but I'm 30 now. A lot of women of my age have been on the pill for 15 years and are looking back on the last 15 years and wondering the effect that that's had on their mental health. And we know how abortions can be extremely traumatic for women who choose to have them. Haven't we been left in the same place? Male promiscuity still often comes at a woman's expense, but here's the catch. Now it's framed as empowerment rather than something to call out. So feminism has convinced women that it's empowering to have sex like a man. And I think basically what we've seen is that the sexual revolution has made women fight gut feelings with feminist doctrine. So if you feel sad and empty after you have casual sex, don't listen to that feeling. Remind yourself, men do this all the time, and you are empowered and sexy and cool. It's almost like gaslighting yourself. You know, it's my fault. I knew that this was only sex and he wasn't interested in a relationship. Like, I'm the one that's messed this up by catching feelings for him. Feminism has encouraged women to have sex like a man. But I guess here's my question. What if the main way that men were doing it wasn't good either? Clearly there's a mismatch between high and low socio-sexuality. But rather than do what the sexual revolution did, women act like men, what if we called both men and women to the same standard? Now, that's what the Bible does, doesn't it? It gives us a much better view of sex. I've actually got 10 ways since I wrote the handout. 10 ways the Bible tells a better story. I added one on the train. I won't have enough time to go through all of these, so I'm just going to pick out a couple ones that I think are particularly pressing for this. But I'll let you look at the other ones in your own time. So let's just go to number 3. Sex is God's design for how babies are made. It's not just about reproduction, but it's not less than reproduction. Now, I just want to acknowledge, obviously not all Christian marriages result in children, and infertility is a deeply painful thing. But the sexual revolution and contraception have decoupled sex from reproduction. Here's just a question I want to throw out. I wonder if sometimes there's an overuse of contraception in Christian marriages. How much has contraception led us to believe that we are in control of when we have babies? The Bible does not deny biological realities. Women bear the biological burden for having children in pregnancy and in childbirth. And God telling us that sex is something for marriage is actually a kindness, I think. Marriage provides a stable and committed environment so that pregnancy is not something that I need to avoid in case I'm abandoned. If I get pregnant, my husband will stay by my side. He will care for me and provide for me, be faithful to me in some of my most vulnerable and fragile moments as a woman. That is such good news for women and such good news for children. Let's just go to number 5. Sex should be all about giving yourself to your spouse. It's not about performance. Just have a look at those verses from 1 Corinthians. I won't read them out right now. The Bible's view of sex is so different to our world's view of sex. It's all about self-giving. It's about giving yourself to your spouse. And there's equality in this. Have a look at in those verses in 1 Corinthians. The wife owns her husband's body and vice versa. This is not about sexual performance. It's not about, you know, as if you're bad in the bedroom, you might get dumped, or being sexually compatible, whatever that means. It's about getting to know each other's bodies and preferences over years and years. You have a lifetime to practice and the safety of knowing that you are committed to each other for life. There's no need to perform. It's all about giving yourself to each other. It's not about you. Number 6, I just want to highlight. I think this is just helpful to think about when we think about the rise and normalization in things like BDSM. The Bible does not mistake violence for passion. That is just such a perversion of love, isn't it? Love is not inflicting pain on someone else, even if they consent to it. Jesus shows us the biggest display of love as he willingly dies for us. So Christian sex and marriages should be marked by dying to self and seeking to please the other. That is what passionate love looks like. So much better. Let's just touch on, is there any more handouts, by the way? No, that's fine. I just don't have one myself. That's. Oh, thanks. Thank you. I just don't have the verses to hand. Thank you so much. Jonas? Okay. It's just worth remembering what marriage is about. It's a picture of Christ and his church. So Ephesians 5, this is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Now, I guess I've been talking a lot about marriage as God intended it to be today, but we live in a fallen world. That means that marriages are often hard. Sometimes Christians don't love each other well. And you might be sitting here and you might have been on the receiving end of some of that, just the painful reality of that. Christians can do a really good job and also a bad job at displaying the wonder of Christ and his church and their marriages. But marriage is meant to be a signpost for us. It's meant to long for us for Christ to return and be united to his bride, be united to us. And we're going to think a bit about the implications of that in our evangelism in a second. Let's just touch on number 8. I think 1 Timothy 5 is helpful for us as we think about how we treat each other. So the Bible's so, like, just constantly talking about us as a family, right? So treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with absolute purity. And I just think that helps us guard against objectification. That question of, would you treat your sister like that? Would you treat your brother like that? Is such a helpful question. I think it means that it helps us to not have double standards. So men shouldn't have double standards for women I date versus what I'd want for my daughter. Women shouldn't have double standards for wanting to date a bad boy but not wanting their sons to be like that. And I think this just has implications for us as we think about dating as Christians as well. I'm not saying dating apps are all bad, but I think even Christian ones like Salt should be used really carefully. I spoke to a Christian man recently who was taking a break from being on Salt because he realized it makes him objectify women. It makes him kind of commodify women. We need to be careful about what things like dating apps do to our hearts. Are we treating potential matches on Salt with honor and the respect that a brother and sister or sister deserves? I guess another implication of this is that, you know, we know that we're called to sexual purity in and out of marriage, and that is hard, but that is so good. Not being sexually active before you are married is such a good thing. Sex is a powerful thing, and it's a wonderful thing to be enjoyed in the right context. But I think particularly as we think about dating, I think this is really good news for women in particular. I think it means that men can't have their cake and eat it, for want of a better word, to be sexually active but not to commit to her. It protects women. It means that having a womb is not something to despise but to celebrate. It protects women from being abandoned and having to raise babies by themselves. So I just want to say I think this is really, really good news for women. It's really good news for all of us. And I think that the call to treat each other as brothers and sisters is really helpful as we think about how to pursue a better way of relationships. Number 9, it's just worth remembering, we are all sexual sinners, and Jesus died for sinners like us. So Jesus raises the bar, doesn't he? You have said, heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. This is so different to slut shaming. Jesus raises the bar in sexual purity. We all fall short of this. We're all sexual sinners. We all need to run to Jesus for forgiveness and help in this area. We've talked a lot about some pretty uncomfortable things today. And as we think about what the Bible calls us to, you might feel ashamed about things that you've thought or done that fall outside of God's design for sex and marriage. And I just say, God does not want you to stay away from him in shame. Jesus died for sinners like me and for you. Jesus doesn't want us any less if we have more of a sexual history than the person next to us. Jesus loves you so much, and he wants to have intimacy with you. We can go to him, we can confess our sin to him, and we can receive forgiveness. And we can hold our heads up high because we are clothed in Jesus' righteousness. We can go to him for grace and for help in pursuing sexual purity, because we all need it. We all need his help in this. I've added this on the train, so apologies, it's not on your handout. Number 10, I think the Bible shows us and reminds us that not all desires are good. So let me just read a couple of verses out. James 1 says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed." So we see this all the time in the Bible, don't we? That desires can be evil. They're not just kind of always good. Whereas our culture thinks that if you desire something, as long as you find a consenting adult to do it with, it's okay. The Bible tells us not all desires are good. There is such thing as evil desire, which leads to sin and to death. Just because we want something, that does not mean that it is good. And so actually what we need to do is we need to conform our desires to be that of Christ's, and flee from sinful desires which wage war against our souls. That's 1 Peter 2. Okay, just a few minutes on some implications for our evangelism. I guess this is what I've said all along. I want us to be confident in this, The Bible's vision for sex is so much better than what our culture has to offer. And I think it's particularly obvious, hopefully, from what I've shared, that this is so good for women. Now, like I said before, marriage is a picture of Christ and his church. And the wonderful thing is, we have little pictures of this everywhere in our church family. If you're a parent and you're married, you have a chance to display to your children something of what Jesus' sacrificial love looks like, of what submitting to Christ looks like. If you're married, your non-Christian friends will be watching your marriage. So here's my question to you, what do they see? What do they see in your marriage? And if you're single here, be confident that it's a good thing to reserve sex for marriage. Your witness is so powerful as you witness the sufficiency of Christ. It's powerful and it's countercultural. So can I just encourage you to speak to your friends about these things? If you are single, speak to your friends about why you are not having sex until you get married. This is something that is good, and we can be confident that it is good, that God loves us and wants our good. Just to give you an example of this, I was recently chatting to one of my friends. She's been with her boyfriend for 10 years. 6 years ago, I got engaged, and she was kind of wanting to be engaged at that point. Fast forward 6 years, they're still not engaged, but they've got a dog together, they've bought a house together, and her boyfriend doesn't get it. Like, why get married? What difference will it make to our lives? And you can kind of see his point. If marriage is just a party, but it doesn't change how you live, you can see why people are increasingly slow to get married, or just get married at all. So when we were chatting, I recently basically shared how I was actually just really grateful for how Callum and I dated, because in terms of what we believe about what dating is and what marriage is much more than a party. It's a solemn thing. It's joining two people together to be one, and that's expressed in sex. I think it's really helpful. It helps Christian men to get a move on and to commit, because they aren't enjoying intimacy that is only available to them in marriage. And I was just able to share that with her, why I think this is actually a really good thing and why I'm really grateful for how we did dating the way that we did it. And I think this also means that in conversations, we can be quick to grieve with our friends when they are on the receiving end of hurt in this kind of area. We can help them to see it's right to grieve because they are worthy of dignity and respect. And sex is meaningful, so it's understandable if they feel hurt or used by casual sex. But we can help people to see that the way that they feel, like maybe there's a reason for that. And lastly, we need to just remember that we're preaching the gospel of grace. We're not about moralizing. We don't just want our friends to wait until they get married to have sex. Actually, we want our friends to come to know and love the God that created them and loves them and longs for relationship with them, and who can help them to live life the way he intended. So let's not be known as people who are judgy. Let's be known as people who are sinners, who have received grace, and long for other people to receive that and know that joy too. Great. That is a whistle-stop tour of sex. I've got barely any time left. Okay, let's go quickly. And is that, can I? Yeah? Let's do that. Let's just turn into pairs for 2 minutes, chat about what questions you have, and then maybe we'll have 5-10 minutes of questions. And then for those of you who want to stick around for the social media bit, you can stick around for an extra 15 minutes or so. Is that okay? Great. All right, change of plan. We're going to do social media now, and then we'll pause. Feel free to leave, and then we'll do a little bit of Q&A just to end with. I hope that's okay. So if you've got questions, note them down so you don't forget them. All right, let's just think about social media and the impact it's had on self-worth and body image. I think it's just worth acknowledging women have always had body image issues, but here's what I want to kind of show to you today. I think that we live in a world that makes it a lot harder to not have body image issues now. So just imagine for me, okay, 20 years ago, I was 10 years old. Now, I have slightly crooked teeth. This is a minor insecurity of mine, but I just think it's helpful to use a real life example. So you don't need to like tell me my teeth are beautiful. It's fine. I'm okay with it. But I think it's a helpful real life example. So age 10, 20 years ago, I would see my face in the mirror when I went to the toilet. So I guess a couple times a day. I noticed my teeth now and then when maybe I saw another girl at school who had straighter teeth than me. Maybe I noticed adverts in the dentist for braces. I wished my parents could afford them, but it wasn't a huge thing. Fast forward 20 years, I'm 30. I see my face in the mirror a lot, but I also see my face a lot throughout the day. Every time I go on a Teams call, every time I go on FaceTime, I take selfies now and then. I see photos of myself regularly. And as I scroll on social media, I linger on an ad about teeth straightening on Instagram. I maybe then Google teeth straightening options in my area. And suddenly I'm bombarded. Every advert I see on Instagram after that is about teeth straightening. Have you seen this? Has this happened to you? Yeah. So I've got influencers telling me this, about this amazing kit I can get delivered to my house that will cut down the price of teeth straightening significantly, that I can just buy with like three clicks on Instagram. I've got Invisalign advertising their SmileView tool, which is an AI tool which I can upload a picture of my smile, and it can show me what my smile would look like after Invisalign. Thank you. So what I'm trying to show you, the insecurity is the same, but the targeted advertising is not. Algorithms are new. People used to be drawn to some billboards, but not others. But now algorithms in social media work as hard as possible to make every advert you see resonate with you. Why is that? Because they want your money. And now with AI being widely available, they'll use AI to further that cause, to help you imagine what your life could be like if you spent your money on their product. The amount that you see your face today is not the same as 20 years ago. We see our faces so much more now. In face-to-face meetings, you never see your face. Now on a Teams meeting, you can't avoid seeing your face like the whole time, right? This is so weird when you think about it. Imagine if you sat in a face-to-face meeting with a mirror in front of you, and you kind of like couldn't, you know, you just keep glancing at your face. It's so weird. It's such a weird way to do meetings. We spend so much time looking at our faces than we used to use, look at them. Let's just try and trace what's happened. How do we get here? Let me just flick this over. Oh yeah, great. Okay, so smartphones are everywhere. Everyone's got smartphones now. And smartphones have good cameras now, including front-facing cameras for selfies. Most people have social media and spend time on it every day. And social media tracks everything you do to make an algorithm for you. It's designed to make you spend more and more time on it and for you to spend your money on what you see advertised to you. Let's just put this in perspective. In 2024, Instagram's global ad revenue was $70.9 billion. $70.9 billion. Isn't that insane? Photos used to be a reliable way of seeing what something looked like in real life. Now, Photoshop eroded that somewhat. When I was a teen, that was something I was aware of when I looked in magazines. So I wouldn't believe everything I saw in a magazine. But for Gen Z now, photos are easy to edit and change. And actually, now we've got AI editing apps, so they kind of just do the work for you. Think about filters. That's an early form of widespread AI that distort your face. They're everywhere. It's changing the way that you look. It's very easy, and it's everywhere. Even Zoom has filters. Have you seen that? They offer to kind of smooth your face out for your work call. And people get so used to seeing edited versions of themselves that they start hating how they actually look. And I think this has led to the accessibility and normalization of cosmetic surgery. So again, when I was a teenager, this was something that celebrities were doing and hiding that they were doing. People didn't want to be caught out for having a boob job. And that was kind of something I'd read about in a glossy magazine. Now, normal people have cosmetic surgery. My hairdresser flew to Turkey for a boob job, and then she flew back to get an eye lift, whatever that is. My sister's friends were having baby Botox, which is preventative Botox, before they were 20 years old. Lots of dentists have started doing cosmetic procedures like Botox. Have you seen that in dentists? It's kind of becoming more widespread. So you can kind of change how you look and make yourself look like the filter version of you. You can make the filter version of you the real life you. There's a clinic just around the corner from my house that has a sign outside saying, fewer filters, more fillers. Catchy. Lip fillers are everywhere. Botox is everywhere. And loads of people, like my hairdresser, are heading to Turkey and elsewhere to get quite major surgery done because it's cheaper. But as you've probably seen, there are lots of horror stories of those going really wrong. This has also led to the normalization of what some people call the Instagram face. So when I was a teenager, girls wore makeup. Girls my age had clumpy eyelashes, lines between our jaws and necks, patchy fake tan. Now, because of Instagram and YouTube, the standard is so much higher. Influencers can apply makeup like makeup artists. And actually, I don't know if you've noticed this, so can a lot of just very average teenage girls. YouTube has taught them how to, and Instagram has sold them the products to buy via influencers. And a lot of makeup now is not just about making yourself, enhancing. It's making your face look substantially different. So this is the kind of the phenomenon of the Instagram face. It's a kind of way of doing makeup that people learn on Instagram, and it basically makes girls look very similar to each other. Contouring, have you heard of contouring? It's basically a way to make your face look like it's a different shape. People can do crazy things with contouring. You can make yourself look like a different person. And sadly, that includes things like erasing racial differences, holding up white faces as like the beauty ideal. So beauty standards now are impossibly high. Again, when I was a teenager, I maybe compared myself to the prettiest girls in my year at school. I maybe envied some celebrity women, but mostly it was comparison in my school, which I found hard enough. For teenagers now, you're not just comparing yourself with people in your school. You have access to people all over the world, and you can follow people who are full-time influencers. That is, they make a living by creating content of themselves. Their full-time job is to look beautiful, and they often get given free things like makeup, holidays, experiences, food. They want you to believe that your life could be just like theirs. But remember, also, photos can lie, and lots of influencers will use filters and heavily edit their photos and videos. So in other words, I think what we've seen is that being like a celebrity has become more attainable. Rather than celebrities being like a kind of different plane of people, influencers are people that are just like you, except they're not, right? At least when I was a teenager, celebrities didn't pretend to be like a normal girl or a woman. And all of this has led to an increase in disorders, including things like eating disorders. So there's a stat from 2012 to 2023, hospital admissions for eating disorders almost doubled in 10 years. In 2023, a study showed that 8 in 10 18 to 21-year-olds said they disliked their bodies and felt embarrassed by the way they would look. 8 in 10. Body dysmorphic disorder now affects 2 in 100 teens in the UK, and girls are 6 times more likely to suffer from that than boys. And social media knows that about what they're doing. There's a leaked company presentation from Facebook that said, "We make body image issues worse for 1 in 3 teen girls." And then, to make matters worse, social media companies cash in on this because they then advertise online therapy to girls that are struggling. They prey on anxiety, they amplify it, and then they sell therapy to the people that are struggling. It's truly horrific. So, how does the gospel speak into this? Just a few minutes on this. Number one, God created you, not just humans in general, but you. Psalm 139, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well." You were knit together in your mother's womb. God designed what color your hair should be, what shade your skin is, how your teeth will grow, what your nose will look like. And you are a masterpiece. You have been fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, I'm not saying we should never get braces or wear makeup or go to the gym, but I guess here's my question. At our core, do we believe this? Do we believe that God made us? Do I believe that God made me? And that the things about me that might be outside what our culture currently prizes as beautiful are not his mistake, but actually a good design. Second, we need to flee from comparison and envy. Proverbs 14 says, "A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones." Envy makes the bones rot. It's that powerful, isn't it? Comparison leads to envy, and envy leads to death. But a heart at peace gives life to the body. God has made us different to other people. And when we are at peace with how God has made us, we can enjoy and celebrate how God has made other people, including those that we think are more beautiful than us. And that is so life-giving and joyful. So freeing. Number three, I'm going quickly through these, apologies. Look at yourself and others less, and look at Jesus more. So Hebrews 12, "And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith." Sin causes us to be self-absorbed, self-obsessed, self-sufficient, doesn't it? Self, self, self. We're drawn in on ourselves, and that leads to destruction. What does Jesus do? He takes us out of our self-absorption and invites us to gaze on his beauty, to be absorbed by his love and his goodness and his holiness. Our culture is all about the self, and the digital revolution has meant that we can easily be consumed by what we look like and how other people view us. Let's take our eyes off of ourselves and fix our eyes on Jesus. Let's resist self-obsession that leads to insecurity and envy and pride and vanity. Let's take our eyes off of ourselves and fix them on Jesus instead, the author and perfecter of our faith. Have you heard the kind of Christian quote? It's McShane, I think. For one look with him, take 10 looks at him. I find that so helpful. Here's just a little question for you, just to practically apply this. How much time do we spend on social media? Essentially, time on social media is time spent looking at others, isn't it? And I'm not saying it's always bad, but even if you're not struggling with comparison, it's often a time waster. It's something to think about. Cool. Number four, beauty is fleeting. Charm is deceptive, beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Outer beauty is fleeting. How do we deal with that reality? Are we going to spend our money on Botox and fillers? Or do we focus on growing in our fear of the Lord? I find this verse so helpful from 1 Samuel. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Humans are shallow, aren't we? We care a lot about outward appearances. God is different. God looks at the heart. Now, we're not living for the praise of others. We're living for an audience of one to please God. So let's focus on our hearts more than our faces. Again, some practical application. Do we spend more time in the mirror applying makeup, for example, if you're a woman, than we do in the word, in prayer? Because how we spend our time is an indication of what we care about, isn't it? That's a challenge to me. Here's another one. How much money are we spending on skincare and beauty products, on trying to make ourselves look younger than we are? One of my sisters was saying that in her church, it's very normal for women to spend a lot of money on skincare. What does that say about our priorities? It's worth just thinking about that. How much money are we spending on these things? Finally, older women, younger women need your help in this. Now, this is not just for mothers, but for older women in the church, to help younger women to navigate the world that we live in with godliness. If you're an older woman here, I don't know what that category is. Maybe you just know once you're an older woman rather than a younger woman. I don't know. If you think you're in that category, how can you intentionally help younger sisters in church to navigate the culture they're living in and fix their eyes on Jesus? It is such a wonderful gift to have older women in your life that model this to you, that model contentment in Christ. Healthy body image that comes from knowing that God made you and loves you, that focus on inner beauty rather than outer beauty, women that enjoy physical beauty in a way that isn't excessive or obsessive, women who are self-controlled in how they use social media. My mum has been amazing at modeling those things to me. So here's my kind of exhortation for you. If you're an older woman here, how can you help younger women in the church to navigate these things? And lastly, just a few minutes, how can we be a witness in this? Number one, I think, just to start it with, let's age with joy. Let's resist the pressure of our culture that increasingly normalizes cosmetic procedures. That's a witness, aging with joy. Let's spend less time complimenting physical beauty and more on inner beauty. Think about your conversations with your non-Christian friends. What do you compliment them for? Let's spend less money on beauty products. Your friends will notice how you spend your money, or whatever it might be for you in terms of thinking about your appearance. I think also I just encourage you to share your struggles with this with your friends who aren't Christians as well. I don't think you should feel like you need to hide where you're struggling with this. Christians aren't immune to struggling with body image. But actually, as we walk with God in healing and understanding how he sees us, it's an amazing witness to share what God is teaching you and how that's helping you to navigate those issues, those struggles. Number five, let's talk about social media and how you and your children use it. Now, this is a hard one. We need to avoid being judgmental, but I think it's worth us sharing personally about the spiritual reasons about why you do what you do or why you want to do something different. So just to give you an example, since I've been reading a lot of this stuff, I've been spending a lot less time on Instagram. I've talked about that with some of my non-Christian friends, but I haven't really talked about I haven't thought about speaking about it in a way that is witnessing to why. So I can talk about it, oh, you know, it's just a bit of a time waster for me. But actually, what is the spiritual reason behind why I care about wasting my time? Like, how could I share something of how God wants me to use my time and how I think I can honor him better with my time? That's just a little nugget to think about. And then finally, we can share with people about what you've been learning about what God cares about and how freeing you found that. I think this will really resonate with people who feel trapped in a culture that is just so obsessive about appearance. God cares about your heart. So what's your heart like? Like, we can talk to people about their hearts and we can show them how freeing it is to see themselves as God sees them. So just to wrap up, I hope we've seen, I think the sexual and digital revolutions have significantly hurt women and girls. And we spent a while looking at that because I think it's important for us to realize what's happening around us, particularly if you are somewhat sheltered from that. Maybe you've grown up in a Christian home or you're maybe in a bit of a Christian bubble. We need to understand what is shaping the women and girls around us if we want to reach them with the good news of Jesus. I hope you've also seen today, having dug into this, just how I hope you feel more confident that the gospel is really good news for women and girls today. It is so countercultural, and I think it leads to the flourishing of both men and women, boys and girls. So let's think deeply about how we follow Jesus in our culture, and let's shine brightly for Jesus in that. We have an incredible hope to hold out to a generation that is lost and empty and confused. So I'd love us to do that and shine brightly for Jesus. Let me pray, and then we'll do Q&A once people can leave, I think. Yeah. Oh, Father, we're so grieved as we just think about how empty and lost and hurting so many people around us are, about how kind of lies about what the good life is have led to such hurt and brokenness and confusion. Thank you, Father, so much that you have not left us alone, but you've given us your word, that you've shown us what it looks like to live a good life, to live a life that is obedient to you. And we know that you're good and that actually, yeah, you want us to flourish. You want us to live life as it's meant to be lived. And we just thank you for the way that we can see the goodness and beauty of that. Thank you for the grace of Jesus. Thank you that as we think about the ways that we fall short in this, thank you that we can run to Jesus. Thank you that he is sympathetic to us, that he knows how we struggle, that he's our great high priest who we can run to and cry out to in our time of need. So Father, would you help us do that? As we battle with the same things that a lot of people around us are battling, help us to do that with you. Help us to do that with each other. Help us to spur each other on and encourage each other with the truths of the gospel. And Father, I pray that you would help us to be bright lights for Jesus. Help us to know what it looks like to give a reason for the hope that we have, particularly in some of these really tricky areas. I pray that some of these conversations would lead to people knowing and loving Jesus for themselves. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.